It's rare that I quote a dictionary definition in anything that I write or teach. I generally roll my eyes at those who do. But sometimes exceptions must be made. And most often this is the case, not with a word that's rare or unknown, but with a common, widely used word. Sometimes a word gets so much use that we forget what it really means. And in my experience, awesome is one of those words. We learned from the Lego movie that everything is awesome. But I prefer to paraphrase Dash from The Incredibles. If everything is awesome, then nothing is. What awesome really means is this: extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. The last part of that definition is important because things that are truly awesome have the effect of taking our breath away. We may smile, but it's a very tentative smile. We look around at one another, awestruck, wondering if the thing we're experiencing is real. Can this be happening? Is this reality? Daphne and I were snorkeling this week. It was one of the rare occasions where I used the word awesome. We got in the water at first, and you couldn't see anything. And I was already disappointed and grumbling in my heart. But as we swam around and found shallower waters and allowed our eyes to adjust, suddenly another whole world came into focus. I saw what I thought was the movement of one fish, a bland, a dull gray fish. But as my eyes focused, I realized it was an emperor angel fish, vivid blue and yellow, and it wasn't one, it was a school of 30. We saw dozens of kinds of fish, amazing bright colors, intricate designs on their bodies. We saw a part of the world that God made that we don't normally get to see. And I said in the water, "This is awesome." And then my mask filled because I was talking underwater. And there was nothing about it in which I could boast. I didn't make it. I didn't design it. None of those fish were my idea or my creation. Humans sometimes do awe-inspiring things too, of course. Not in the same category as God, but we do things that inspire awe, things that are awesome. Military action, those in public safety or service, dramatic acts of kindness and love within our own families and circles. These things are awesome. And even in sports, we admit, sometimes our mouths are stopped from any boasting in light of someone else's performance. Many of you will remember watching Greg Maddux in the 90s and the 2000s like I did. He won 15 games or more for 17 straight seasons. Nobody else has ever done that. In 11 years as a Braves, his ERA, the number of runs he allowed in a game, was never once above the league average. Hundreds of pitchers, he was never once in the bottom half of them. Joe Morgan, the great Hall of Famer, once said that if you asked him to, Greg Maddux would put a baseball through a lifesaver. His career was awe-inspiring. But I bring him up because there's a great story from his career that's always struck me. One year in spring training, one of the young rookie pitchers wanted to see what it was like to think the way that Maddux thought. And so he went into the spring training game and he made a deal with Maddux that before every single pitch, he would look into the dugout and Maddux would give him a sign of what pitch to throw and where to throw it and how hard to throw it. And he spent 7 innings doing exactly what Greg Maddux told him to do. He went 7 innings and gave up 2 hits and no runs. And so after the game, the press was fawning all over him about his impressive work and his performance. And he didn't hesitate to tell them what happened and what the deal was. And the way he said it was, "There's nothing for me to boast about. It's Maddux who's worthy of the praise." That's a sports analogy, and analogies only take you so far, but you do get an idea of the point Paul's making in verse 27. So far, he's been insistent, and he's proved the point that man-made salvation cannot actually save. Last week, he explained the incredible way that God orchestrates salvation for his people, how God was able to provide us with the righteousness that we needed. and how God was able to satisfy his holy wrath against sin. And with all this, how God was able to remain just. What Paul showed last week is that this salvation that God made is truly awesome. And the effect is like that of my analogies. Seeing something so awesome made and accomplished by someone else, we are left completely unable to boast. Salvation did not come by our obedience to the law. It's not the result of any great work or meritorious act on our part. And so to boast in ourselves for something that was entirely done by God would make us look like fools. The salvation that is real, the salvation that actually saves, is something that has to be given to us. It comes to us, Paul said, by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, far greater than anything we could do. It's actually the greatest thing we have, our union with Christ. It's the greatest thing that's ever been done. It's why we sing so many Christmas carols the way we do. Pleased with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. It's unbelievable what God did in salvation. It is awesome. And as we read in our psalm this morning, and as Paul said a few verses ago, we didn't even seek it. We can't even say it's something we were desperately searching for and we found it. It's something that we were running away from and shaking our angry fists in rebellion against. And so to boast in salvation, to think highly of ourselves for being the recipients of a gift we didn't even seek, would make us look like fools. Paul says in verse 28, our justification is not tied to obedience. The salvation that comes from God through faith, not works, doesn't leave room for human boasting. Yes, it's awesome, and we have it. But we didn't make it. We didn't do it. We didn't even ask for it. Now, some of the Jews to whom Paul's writing had a faulty understanding of their role in salvation. And so they had been prone to boasting, or at least boasting on the inside, which is self-righteousness. They knew that they had received awesome gifts from God, His law, His covenant, and the promise of salvation. But rather than accepting these awesome gifts as a reason to boast in God, they falsely believed that God's grace had come to them on account of something about themselves, that they deserved it, that they earned it, that they had it coming. It seems they'd forgotten the story of the Exodus we studied last year and the most important ordering of events, how Exodus preceded Sinai. There was nothing particularly noble about the Jews that caused God to select them for blessing. He freed his people from bondage. He freed them from slavery before they had ever done anything to please God. And even with the awareness that they never, on their own, would do so. What God did was awesome, but God did it, not Israel. But some of them boasted. Now, before we throw too many stones, the temptation is the same for us. You see, the same is true. There's absolutely nothing in us that made God choose to bless us. There's no good work, no future good work, no potential good work that God saw and justified His choosing of us. He chose us entirely for His own good pleasure. Paul will say it this way to the church in Ephesus. God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. But as the Jews had become prone to boasting in themselves because they were God's people, and surely they had done something to deserve it, and they've had the title and the history and certain expectations about the future, it is absolutely the case, and especially in the Bible Belt, that some Christians feel this way too. Sometimes it's kids who grow up in houses where there's infant baptism, and they look back on that baptism, and instead of seeing it as a promise made by God of salvation for those who believe, who walk in the faith, they see it as some sort of permanent anointing by which they are forever, and no matter what they do, saved. That's why many of us growing in the South rejected infant baptism. Of course, we just replaced it with another sacrament of walking an aisle and praying a prayer. Teaching ourselves and others that those who do that are not saved by the faith that it may demonstrate, but are saved by the action itself, the thing that they have done. And we become prone to boasting, and we have a generation of teenagers and of 20-somethings who are disillusioned by the church because their works are not good enough, and they know it. Some children were born to parents who called themselves Christians, parents who made them go to church, who taught them, by and large, to be moral. There are so many in the South who respect the name of Jesus, except when they hit their thumb with a hammer, of course. It's not uncommon to ask somebody in the South, "Are you a Christian?" and get an incredulous look with, "Of course." Whether by regional birthright or family lineage or moral accomplishments, many believe, of course, God has chosen them for His family because they are so obviously worth choosing. And so Paul reiterates to us, as well as to the Romans, that there is absolutely nothing about a person that determines God's choosing. In their case, he makes clear in verse 29 that God is God of all, both Jew and Gentile. They drew the lines on ethnic and nationalistic lines. The Jews were in and the Gentiles were out. And Paul says in verse 29 that God is the God of all, both Jew and Gentile. And so salvation doesn't come by being Jewish, because God is the God of Gentiles as well. This assertion is also relevant to a 21st century Southern American churchgoer. That just as God's salvation is for the Jew and the Greek, so too God's salvation is for male and female and rich and poor and Republican and Democrat and American and African and Mexican and so on. He is not simply the God of one group, the upper middle class suburban American. He is the God of all mankind. It did not matter for purposes of salvation that the Gentiles were not initially given the law or the marks of the covenant. When God chose them as His people, or from among them as His people, He gave them His word and His sacraments. The Lord delights to give gifts to all His children. Likewise, it did not matter for the purposes of salvation that the Jews were unable to keep the law that they possessed. The point Paul made in the last chapter. God chose from among them and saved His people by grace through faith. That's the only way God saves. And those who expect a different path to salvation, for Jew and Gentile, they aren't listening to what Paul is saying here. There's one way to be saved, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith, whether it's possessed by a Jew or by a Gentile, a man or a woman, an adult or a child, rich or poor, and so on, that faith will save, because God is the God of all. And He justifies all who have faith. Now, incidentally, that's the way the New Testament frequently uses the word all. Some approaches to understanding this passage and the Bible emphasize this word all and claim that it means all are equally able to respond to God's call. God puts a call out there for salvation, and anybody has the ability inside of themselves to choose it. Thus, God makes no choices. He just makes an offer. God is not sovereign over salvation. He's waiting to see who will respond. But in this passage, Paul makes it very clear what all means, and it means it in many passages. It means all without distinction. We are so quick to make distinctions. The people who look like us and talk like us and act like us and have the backgrounds like us and the resources like us, that's the in-group, and everybody else is the out-group. And our quickness to make distinctions is not new. Humanity's been doing this for 6,000 years. And so Paul says, no, God chooses without those distinctions. His desire for all to come is His desire that all kinds will come. All who He gives faith, without any of the distinctions that seem so important to us, are those who will be saved. Paul's saying in a nice way, stop trying to make this about you. Yes, something awesome happened here. God saved. He declared His people to be righteous, but you didn't do anything except receive a gift, the gift of faith. And everything you've done in the confession and the exercise and the living out of that faith has come as a response to what God already accomplished. So how can you boast? How can you be self-righteous? How can you assume that the people who act like you are in and the ones who don't are out? How can you point to your obedience, the good that you're doing and claim that it pleased God enough to save you. That is madness. Let go of your boasting. And when it comes to salvation, Paul says, let go of your dependence on the law. Let go of your obsession with works. But isn't it interesting that as quickly as Paul says that, and he's made that point many times so far in Romans, and he'll make it many more, he anticipates a wrong-headed response that some will have. After all, we're all opportunists at heart. Okay, Paul, you want me to let go of the law? You want me to believe that obedience is not what saves me? You claim that God gives faith to the sinner and that he came to redeem the unrighteous and not the righteous? So then what becomes of the law? If it won't save me, what good is it? This question, which we've already discussed once before, briefly, will be raised over and over again in the rest of Romans. He talks about it several times because it is such a natural human response to understanding how salvation actually works. That is, it is so hard to get our brains to flip off the wiring of works. I must do these things to be saved by God. It is so difficult to get our brains to say, no, that's wrong. God saves me entirely by grace through faith. That once that switch is flipped, we swing the pendulum wildly and say, fantastic, then what I do doesn't matter. In my old job, my boss used to say, and he said it with affection, not as an insult, that we wanted our salespeople to be coin operated. That is, we wanted salespeople who felt a strong connection between their performance and financial rewards. We wanted to keep putting in coins, keep rewarding them for good work, and knowing that what would come out of them was more and more good work. They strongly feel that connection between what they do and what they get. The best salespeople are usually the best at that connection. But we all accept it in various ways in our lives. We put in work or effort into something and we get something out. We earn promotions. We earn favor and kindness from others. We earn allowances. We earn rewards. By and large, the way we feel about life is we get what we've earned. But if salvation is entirely by faith, not something we earn, but something we're given, what then becomes of obedience? What becomes of God's commands if they're not something we do to earn salvation? And the way Paul asks this hypothetical question in verse 31 tips us off to his real concern of overreaction. He says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? If salvation is by faith and not works, can we just do away with good works? Can we do away the law? Or asked in a more direct form, the form of my own sinful thinking, if God will save me despite my sin, what's one more? Many in the church today have become, knowingly or not, antinomian. That word means against the law, and it's the position at the heart of Paul's question here. And I want you to know, I'm not talking about mainline liberal churches. I'm talking about evangelical ones. This isn't something that those people out there get wrong. It's something that we could easily fall into as well. Because evangelical churches, by definition, proclaim that salvation is the free gift of God offered in Jesus Christ. But whether explicitly through teaching or more often implicitly through omission, through not teaching, many Christians use the gospel as a pretext to completely set aside the moral law. That doesn't mean that they're purposefully immoral. That doesn't mean they're walking around their churches saying that we can do whatever we want to do. They know better than that. But what they do is to teach and to promote and to encourage and to enforce only faith among their people. Any talk of sanctification, any talk of progressively increasing in holiness is swept aside as a potential corruption of God's message of grace. Why don't churches teach holiness anymore? Why don't churches expect holiness from their people and use biblical means to encourage them toward holiness? The answer is because they've become antinomians. They've made the error Paul's warning about here. A pastor I know once rightly observed that today in the church, you personally are more scared of being called a legalist than you are of actually being unrighteous. That is, we are more actually concerned that other people would think we focus on the law too much than that people look at our lives and see the fruit of holiness. For many people, Paul's question in verse 29, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is answered with a resounding yes. And we see why the answer is tempting. I get it. An emphasis on good works in the Christian life can easily lead us into exactly the type of boasting Paul is rebuking in this passage. We want to avoid self-righteousness. We saw Jesus loathes the self-righteous. He rebukes them. And so in our effort to avoid being self-righteous, we decide to put the fence around righteous. Maybe we should just focus on having more faith. Better faith. Louder faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? The modern church says yes. Paul says by no means. Instead of overthrowing the law, we uphold it. He makes the argument that the law is especially useful to one who knows they've been saved by grace through faith. That it has uses and purposes in our life that it does not have in the life of the unbeliever. At least not yet. He points out that the antinomians err in several ways. One is just they've forgotten their history. What was the function of God's law when it was first given to His people? Were the Old Testament saints who were given the Ten Commandments, were they saved by obedience to the Ten Commandments? That's not what James says. He writes that Abraham and all the saints of the Old Testament were saved because they believed in God and it was credited to them as righteousness. That's actually what Genesis 15 and 18 say as well. Thousands of years ago, they were saved the same way that we are, by believing God's promises, by faith in God, which was given to them as a gift as much as it is to us. Second, the antinomians often overlook the distinctions the Bible makes about different kinds of laws. There are clearly three different kinds of law given in the Bible, and knowing the differences between them is an important part to understanding them. His moral law is the fundamental law of nature. It's written on the conscience of every people. It's what's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus was asked which law was the most important, it's the law He summed up when He said, love God and love your neighbor. The moral law comes directly from the character of God. It tells us how God is in Himself. The moral law existed before we did, and it's the law that will exist and that we will keep perfectly in the kingdom that is to come. The nation of Israel was also given civil laws. Just like we have civil laws, rules and requirements to obey as part of their national governments. All of Israel's civil penalties, imprisonment and stoning, all their judicial requirements, these are civil laws. Now these can be useful. They're instructive for governments today because they show us one way that God applied His moral law to a particular country. But they were given to a particular country at a particular time in history. They're useful for us to study and to think about and to be advised by, but the civil laws of Israel in the Old Testament are not any more binding on us than the ancient Roman or Greek laws are. We don't live in that country. We're not citizens under their laws. And the last category of biblical laws are the ceremonial ones. Likewise, given to a specific people for a specific time. This time, not a country, but a covenant community.
These laws related to how Israel was to act as God's covenant people. Ceremonial washings and sacrifices. Temple rules and regulations. They were binding on people who wanted to be part of God's covenant. And in the New Testament, we learn what the Old Testament tells us in shadow, that all of these laws were shadows of what would become true in Christ. Just like the temple. Why don't the New Testament covenant people of God go to the temple? Because Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. And that one was always just a shadow. So it is with the washings and the sacrifices. These practice of ceremonial laws pointed forward to what was to come. When the Bible talks about the need for us to uphold the law, it's always referring to the first one, the moral law. We don't live in ancient Israel. Their civil laws don't bind us. We have Jesus Christ, the fullness of communion with God. As the book of Hebrews that we studied says, we don't go back to the shadows. We don't go back to the pictures of the thing when we possess the real thing. Jesus says in Luke 16 that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the moral law to become void. Sometimes people accuse Christians of hypocrisy. And use that hypocrisy or the accusation as an excuse for setting aside the law. They'll say that we're inconsistent in the way that we treat God's law. Daphne and I have started rewatching one of our favorite TV series, The West Wing. And I love that show. But there are several moments where this particular point drives me mad. Because President Bartlet, who's supposed to be a devout Catholic Christian, raises the objection multiple times in the series that when someone comes up and says because of God's law and because of his Christian faith, he should oppose abortion. He says, well, since we don't stone disobedient children and we don't stone adulterers, we can't really claim to be keepers of the Bible's law, can we? What an idiot. Just ignorant. But it's like saying that because we don't obey ancient Greek laws, we don't have to follow the speed limit. They're completely unrelated. Now, Paul says in response to the antinomian claim that the law is useless to us, on the contrary, we uphold the law. We don't get just to sweep them away. All right, so let's review what we know from Romans so far. I want to review what we know so far from Romans, okay? One, we know that God's moral law is an extension of his own character and that it will never go away. Number two, we know that we cannot keep God's law well enough to be saved. Number three, we know that salvation is a free gift of God apart from works of the law so that we may boast only in God's awesomeness and not in anything we've done. And four, the point Paul makes at the end of this morning's text, having been saved by grace through faith, we uphold the law. What does that mean? And how do we do it? How do we, without becoming self-righteous, use the law in our lives for good? Well, most theologians have recognized three ways that the law works in us. And I think the key to applying the law in our lives while avoiding self-righteousness is remembering all three. I think the problem with the antinomians, even our evangelical brothers and sisters who've fallen into antinomianism, is that they have forgotten the third, which I'll get to third, believe it or not. But we, focusing on the third, as we do, can't forget the first two either, lest we become self-righteous. So let me tell you what they are. First, the law is a stop sign. A stop sign restrains drivers. It tells drivers in no uncertain terms, stop. Likewise, the law restrains the wickedness in the world. I've said before from Romans that because the law is written on the human conscience, the world is not as wicked as it could be. The world has too many murders, but people do not walk around murdering all the time. There are great evils in this world, but even so, the world is not as evil as it could be if everyone did the evil that was in their minds all the time. And it's the law, being a stop sign over creation that prevents this world from being as evil as it could be. In Genesis 6, when it says that man's thoughts and intentions are only evil continually, what kind of world would it be where the evils that people think all become reality? Without the law acting as a stop sign, that's exactly what would happen. Second, the law is a mirror. Paul's talked about this in many passages leading up to this one, because it's through the law that we see ourselves for who we really are, that we're sinners. If we think we're righteous, we just need to go back to the law as a mirror and say, okay, here's what the law tells me to do. How am I doing? And if we are thinking about it whatsoever, we won't come away quite so self-righteous. The law shows us how we can't keep it perfectly, and frankly, how we don't even keep it very well. It's through the law and the understanding of our own sinfulness that we come to understand we need Jesus Christ, the Savior. The law is a mirror that does not lie. You stand in front of the mirror of the law and you will see yourself for who you are. And third, the law is a traffic light, a traffic signal to those who have faith. That is, it tells us how to live, when to go, when to slow down, when to stop. It gives very specific instruction about the Christian life, about right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous. What to do in nearly every situation in life is answered simply by looking at God's law. What does God love and what does God hate? What would God do and what would God rebuke? That's the one we've got to apply in our lives the most. How does Scripture tell us to live? But if we ever find ourselves becoming self-righteous because we're starting to follow the law more and more, which we should, we've got to go back to option two and look in that mirror of the law again. Do I ever think I could get to a place in law keeping where I would perfectly reflect the law? I hope not. It's not until Christ comes. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. We uphold the law. See, if the antinomians were correct, and Israel had been saved by obedience to the law, then they would be correct that the law is not useful for us today. The law's only use is salvation. We can't be saved by it, so just throw the thing away. But Paul says here that salvation for Jews and Greeks does not come that way. It comes by an awesome work of God, leaving us only to boast in Him. And that changes how we respond to the law. If you believe that salvation is the free gift of God given to you, you don't have to look at the law as your enemy, but you also don't have to look at the law as your salvation. And so you can come to the law and see it as the way to walk closer with God, the way to please God, the way to become more like Christ and to enjoy fellowship with Him. It is, after all, the reflection of who God is, of His character and His will. And seeing it in that light, casting it aside, seems absurd. It seems absurd to say that because God saved me, the way that I'm going to respond to God with joy and gratitude for salvation is by ignoring His character and His nature and His will for my life. Thank you, God, for saving me and for this stuff not mattering very much. When you put it in that light, it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. With the Spirit, not only are we able to keep the law of God, but we're able to enjoy it and to rejoice in the law of God, because in it we see God's character, we see God's perfection. Every time I love well, I see the perfect love of God. And every time I love poorly, it's reflected back at me and I'm reminded of the perfect love of God. Our efforts for obedience, having already been saved, help us to see God more clearly and to love Him more. I can tell you from experience that we really need to be humble as we approach the laws of God that we initially disagree with or consider to be foolish. It's an inevitability of the Christian life that sometimes we'll learn the hard way that God's ways are not our ways, and frankly, His ways are much better and wiser. Sometimes we come to something that God has commanded us to do or forbidden us from doing, and we think we know better. With all of our hearts, we believe we know better. Let God teach us the easy way, simply by having faith in His Word, and not the hard way by the consequences for disobedience. Why His way is right and ours is misguided. Last point, why should you want to keep God's law? There's many reasons, but I'll stop with one. I like the way John the Apostle writes it in 1 John 2, that whoever keeps God's word truly, in him the love of God is perfected. I go back to the thought earlier in the sermon, oh well, what's one more sin? God will forgive one more sin. But what if we stopped thinking about our obedience in terms of the negative side of the ledger, which Christ will wipe away? And what if instead we were eager to see the love of God perfected in us? What if the reason that we strive after holiness is not to atone for the bad things that we did, but it was to see the love of God perfected in us? What if it was our way of boasting in what God had done? Well, suddenly our law keeping, which, by the way, would look to the world like love for God and love for neighbor, it would show the awesome power of God at work for others to see. Our law keeping, our holiness, wouldn't be self-righteous. It wouldn't be legalism. It wouldn't be an exercise in being a Pharisee. It would be a way that we show the world the awesomeness of God. Look how well I can love because God did something awesome. Start by aiming for holiness in your interactions with others. That is a great foundation for evangelism, showing them the love for God. That's why Covenant of Grace, I just want to be clear. That's why we focus so much on growth in the Christian life. We believe as strongly as any church that salvation comes by grace through faith. We believe that we contributed nothing other than the sin and the guilt for salvation. But Scripture teaches that you have been made a new creation in Christ, and that by the power of Christ, that new creation grows into something more and more beautiful and more pleasing to God. And that's why Paul has spent so much time in these first three chapters of Romans teaching us the delicate balance between the proper place of law and grace and gospel in our lives. That law is not a means of salvation. It's not a cause of self-righteousness. It's not a cause of boasting. But once we have been redeemed, it is a guide how to live in light of the glorious redemption God made. So yes, you have faith. Let that faith be strong enough to convince you completely that you could not save yourself by any number of good works. And then by that same faith, to go do good. As we live out the law of God, all we're doing is loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And when we tell them that the only reason we could ever love in such a way is because of the awesome love of God, we fear no self-righteousness. We boast in God.